You can hover right there. That'd be fine, Jay. I got to read you one verse out of Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5 begins by presenting this incredible, amazing event that John witnessed in heaven, I mean in the presence of God. It's all to do with this book with the seven seals and Christ being found righteous and able to open the book. But in the context of all of this, it says in verse 8, it says, "And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having each one a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." All right, I came across that this last week. See, and you read that, and you know, it's this huge, majestic, glorious scene in heaven. It's designed to picture things we can't even begin to imagine. But here they are. See, here are these golden bowls full of incense, this incredible fragrance that is literally filling the presence of God. And then we are told that incense are the prayers of the saints. And I got thinking about that, and then I realized, see, and then I saw those prayers from my side, most of which are prayers of confusion or desperation or pain or frustration with myself or with my God. Oh, you know, they're just, "God, I don't understand it," or "God, help me," or "God..." And I realized that those are the prayers that from God's perspective are this incredible fragrance and incense in His presence. And it helped me to see how He views my communication with Him so differently from the way I view it. I mean, I cling to Him and haven't got it. It helps me so much when Paul says, well, this is a rough quote, but he says, "I haven't got a clue how to pray. So God's Spirit helps me." And then we see it from God's point of view, and He says, "That's just right. That's just right. That's what I want. See, I want you and me, and I want you understanding who I am, and in the process, you understand yourself as well." And I loved it, which has nothing to do with what we're going to do the rest of the morning. But we're going back into Peter. Past several weeks, we have been easing our way into the how-to section of 1 Peter. Mostly what we have done so far is to look closely at what Peter has included in his opening comments to this remarkable letter he's written us. And in the time that we had together last week, before all the excitement began, we heard Peter telling us that our great defense, protection against the unjust attacks of the non-Christians around us, is to offer a quality of life that silences their lies against us. He says, "Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so the things in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men." And to be honest, I was able to say just about everything that I wanted to say last week before our abrupt change of direction, but there are a couple of things that I didn't get to, and I want to pick up there before we move on in our study. The first of those two things that I wanted to mention last week and didn't get to is to point out that Peter tells us that with each of those Gentiles that we encounter, there will come what he calls the day of visitation. What he wants us to remember is that every person on this earth, with every one of them, God is seeking ways of revealing himself to them, and each of them will have their own personal day of visitation. Time when God shows them himself in a way that calls them to make a choice about him. And our role is to live in such a way that when that day comes in their life, they will want to choose him because of what they saw in us. And the second observation I want to make is to emphasize that it is not our belief system or our doctrine that we are called to display before the lost world. It's our lives. Our lives that are in the process of changing. Not a perfect life, not even close, but a changing life, a life that works. Look at what it is that we are to make visible to the world around us on account of your good deeds as they observe them. And obviously, see, and this is, we miss this a lot because we read these passages in church and we keep them locked into our church environment, but Peter is, he is not telling us to define good deeds as they would be defined by religious folk. These are good deeds as defined by pagans, by those whose first impulse is to slander you as evildoers. And why do they slander us? I mean, when non-Christians talk about Christians, when the entertainment industry or the media talk about Christians, what sort of criticisms do they bring against us? Well, we're narrow-minded and we're judgmental and we're obsessed with moral values and we're intolerant of those whose lives don't measure up to our standard, and we're hypocritical, preaching one standard and then living another. They expect from us, see, they expect from us everything that they expect from God himself, which basically is judgment and condemnation. And what Peter is telling us is that we have the incredible opportunity of demonstrating to them what our God is really like. Now, I know he's sort of a religious guy, but I'll tell you, he's the best worker I've ever had. He gets to work on time. His attitude is great. I know I can trust him. I mean, you know, I've never met anyone who seems to genuinely care about people the way she does. I mean, she even seems to care about my children, and they drive me nuts. I don't know how she does it. See, and here's the great wonder of the life our God asks us to live on this earth. We are called to live lives of remarkable, personal, moral integrity in a world that is morally corrupt to the core, and yet to do it in a way that does not project judgment or condemnation on those who have not yet met our King. And we do that, first of all, by allowing our God to rebuild the moral foundations of our own lives. And then by simply, honestly loving those he brings us, accepting them just as they are, right where they are, knowing that it's never our job to change them, but rather to do what we can to make it easiest for them to find the only one who can rebuild their lives from the inside out, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the crucial thing I want us to notice here is that Peter is talking with us not about living lives that impress the religious folk around us, but rather living lives that impress the pagans. And frequently, those are two very different things. It is remarkably easy to live a life that gives us status and prominence and security in the world of religion if that's our goal. All we have to do is to learn the language, the rules of the group, faithfully keep the rules and perpetuate the activities of the structure. Whatever religious system we happen to have chosen, we just tune into it and see what the rules are and keep them. But Peter goes to great length to emphasize that the real test of the quality of our Christian walk is found not in what the folk who sit next to us on Sunday morning think about us, but rather it is found in what the fellow who works with us, lives next to us, does business with us on Monday morning, thinks about us. I do find this whole thing remarkable. See, if we live lives of moral integrity, it will irritate the non-Christians around us. Not because we're trying to change their conduct or trying to get them to behave better, but simply because our lives, our visible morality, shines a light on their own life and it makes them feel guilty. And there is no way around that. It is part of the role that we serve on this planet as long as we're here living lives that continually remind the world that moral right and wrong does exist and that we are by design creatures called by God to moral living. And if we choose moral integrity in our lives, people around us are going to be troubled by it. And yet at the same time, Peter is telling us that even with that huge social stripe against us, we can still live in such a way that our lives silence the ignorance of foolish men. We can live in such a way that those around us may, on account of our good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. And for us to understand how this works, we need to do a little work on, well, restructuring our understanding of true morality. It's a passage that I want to share with you in a few minutes, written by the Apostle Paul, a passage that when I finally saw it brought greater freedom and greater restructuring in my own life than any other passage I had encountered up to that point. But before I share it with you, let me first point out the great satanic lie that is embedded in so much of what we encounter in the moral teachings, the world in which we live. The world of religion. Most of the moral teachings that we find in the religious world are based on the belief that God has given us a list of things He likes and a list of things He doesn't like, and then we are told that morality is basically our choosing to keep the list. If we do keep that list as He's given it to us, then we're being moral and we're pleasing God. And if we violate anything on that list, well, then we're being immoral and we're displeasing God. But the focus is always on the list. Of course, the source of this list orientation toward morality tracks right on back to that thing that happened between Moses and God when he went up on the mountain to talk with God on behalf of the nation of Israel. And when he came down, he was carrying a list of 10 requirements, most of which began with the words, "Thou shalt not." Kind of gives a list feel, doesn't it? Sounded very much like a list of things that we must fulfill in order to please God. What God did not reveal to us until after Christ offered Himself for our sins was that God offered that list in that form not to show us how we could please Him, but rather to force us to recognize that on the basis of our performance, we never could. He gave the law in that form in order to drive the world into greater sin. I'll let Paul say it, because you won't believe me. "And the law came in that transgression might increase." He knew that as soon as our rebellious spirits were confronted with the "thou shalt nots," it would ignite our rebellion and it would drive us into sin. And why in the world would God want to do that? Well, He wanted to do that so that we would be forced to face the truth of our own rebellion. Recognize that on our own, we simply never can find our way back to our Creator. He did it in order to create within us a desperate need for some other way. He did it in order to prepare us for His offer of eternal peace with God through Jesus Christ's full payment for our sins. And when His Spirit finally is able to show us our helplessness apart from Him, and we cry out to Him not just as our God, but as our Savior, He takes us just as we are, cancels out our entire moral debt to Him forever, nails our sins to the cross of Christ, gives us peace with Him that will never end. Paul says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, now, all of that is very straightforward, but right here is where the enemy steps in, and he does some of his finest work. He knows that if we ever really gain a glimpse of what God has done for us, if we ever realize that we truly have forever died to the law and been joined to Christ, it will create within us such a freedom and such a love response to our Lord that our lives will be transformed profoundly, eternally. So to keep us from that realization, Satan steps in with his religious systems and he tells us, yeah, well, we may have been saved by grace, but now we must maintain our relationship with God through continued obedience to the law. There is still a list. God is still the righteous judge demanding obedience from us in order for us to maintain our position with Him. The last thing Satan wants for us to hear what Paul says immediately after he has told us that therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know what he says next? He says, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. We come to Him by His grace and we live with Him every day by that same grace poured out on us. Our performance as measured by the moral law of God can never again separate us from Him or His love or His salvation given to us freely. Our performance as measured by the moral law of God can never separate us from our God. Let me simplify it. We have only two possible choices in our relationship with our God. Either we can attempt to approach Him on the basis of our performance as measured by His moral law, and if we do, we will stand condemned before Him. Or we can come to Him through faith in the death of Christ for our sins and find that all of our sins are forever removed from us as far as the east is from the west. And you do know why He said east from west and not north from south, don't you? You can go north until you finally hit south. You can't go east until you hit west. Isn't that neat? How did God know that before we knew the world was round? Sorry. He knows things. Only when we finally get it, only when we truly understand that we have been forever released from the law and that it will never again stand as our judge, only then can God reveal to us the hidden truth, the hidden treasure within His moral law. Only then can He show us that His moral law was not simply an arbitrary list of rules to obey, but rather that it was in fact God revealing to us the perfect description of how human love relationships work. Which brings me back to that passage I told you that I wanted to share with you, that passage that more deeply impacted my thinking than any other passage that I'd ever come up to that point. It's found in Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 13, verses 8 through 10, where Paul says, "Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law." In this remarkable three-verse statement, Paul reveals to us the underlying purpose in the moral law given to us by our God. He tells us that when correctly understood and applied to our human relationships, the purpose of the moral law of God was designed to be this incredible gift from our God that actually reveals to us how to build love relationships. Paul tells us that all the true moral commandments, the ones given to us by our God, are summed up in this one statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then, just so that we are certain to get the message, he comes at it from the other direction and he tells us that if we have truly acted in love toward another person, we have fulfilled the moral law of God. Okay, now let me tell you why this passage impacted me so powerfully. It revolutionized my thinking in two major areas. First of all, I suddenly realized that through his moral law, God was revealing to me how I could go about meeting my deepest need as a human being, apart from my need for God's love. The deepest need we have on the human plane is our need for strong, healthy, love relationships. We need love. And if we don't have it, we're going to spend our life frantically trying to find some place to hide from the pain or something that will bring some measure of love substitute in our human relationships so that we can find some peace with ourselves. And here was my God revealing to me exactly how to go about building those love relationships. But even more than that, through this message I also became aware of how to test the validity of all of those rules handed to me by the religious world around me. If the goal, the purpose of the moral law of God is to build healthy love relationships, then that means that each of those rules that I accept as valid is valid because following it will be a genuine expression of love to another person. There is nothing arbitrary about them. They all exist. They are all given to us because trusting them will strengthen our relationships with those around us, and not trusting them will be destructive to those relationships. God tells us, you shall not lie. All right, now he was telling us that dishonesty with another person will always undermine trust between you and the one you lie to. And it will undermine the very foundation upon which true love is given and received. When God said, you shall not covet, see, he was telling us that if we choose to elevate our money or our possessions above our relationship, we may succeed in accumulating a whole bunch of stuff, but we will lose the one thing that we hunger for more than everything else. We will lose the love of those around us. You ever had a person approach you as a friend asking you for help with something, and then once they've gotten whatever they wanted from you, they just drop the friendship like it never existed? People who use other people for their own ends may get what they want, but they will lose what they really hunger for, true comradeship and love. When God said, you shall not commit adultery, he wasn't just flinging arbitrary rules about sex out at us to ruin our fun. He was revealing to us that his careful design for sex fits only in the marriage relationship, and if we attempt to transplant it into any other relationship, it will always be highly destructive to us and to every other relationship involved. It will bring pain and suffering and loneliness and isolation and shame and regret that never had to exist. In the end, it will rob us of the one thing we long for the most, strong, deep, secure love relationships. With every moral commandment given to us by our God, He's revealing to us how human relationships work and what true love really looks like. Okay, now once I saw this, I also realized that my own religious culture had created a whole bunch of rules that had nothing to do with loving the people around me. Rules that were simply part of the religious system I was in, and as such were in no way either from God or a part of what He was seeking to do in my life. And with all such rules, the healthiest thing we can do is simply to set them aside. This is jumping just a little bit ahead in our study of 1 Peter, but see, that's at the heart of what Peter is telling us when in the 16th verse of this second chapter he says, "Act as free men, do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God." I cannot tell you how much I love that statement. If we understand it, follow it, the results will be incredibly powerful in equipping us to proclaim the truth about our God to the world in which we live. Peter begins that statement with a command. And what a command it is. He says, act as free men. He's telling us that our freedom in Christ should be clearly visible to the world in which we live. A freedom that flows out of the security we have in knowing that our God has not called us to a list of rules we must fulfill in order to please Him, but rather He's called us to a relationship with Him in which He's literally living His life out through us minute by minute, showing us what love looks like in each new relationship we encounter. There is nothing that unsettles the non-Christian around us more than they're being confronted with the freedom we have in Christ. You know what they expect from us, don't you? Rules. Lots and lots of rules. They expect legalism. They expect us to huddle under an endless list of things that we must do or can't do because we're Christians. And Peter wants us to know that legalism never has and never will proclaim the truth about Christ. It does a fine job of creating tiny religious subcultures within our society made up of people who all have the same lists and all keep the same rules and who feel very good about themselves because they do and are very quick to condemn all those who don't, but who never dare risk loving another person in a way that forces them to get involved in the messy stuff in their life because it might cause them to violate something on their list. But don't you find it fascinating to discover that Peter commands us to act as free men and women, to conduct our lives in a way that proclaims the endless freedom we have in Christ. The freedom that can only be found in a life free from the bondage that always comes with immorality. But even more, the freedom that we have to truly enjoy a religion-free life. The freedom to be exactly the people that God designed us to be, and the freedom to fully enjoy the remarkable world that He's created for us. In fact, Peter makes it clear that our freedom is the first thing the world around us should be confronted with. And then Peter goes on to say, and yet do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. In other words, always be on guard against those lies that are still embedded within your flesh, because they're going to be there until this body is gone. True freedom in Christ is not the freedom to sin, it is the freedom from sin. Immorality always brings bondage, and once our Lord has brought you into freedom, treasure it as a great gift that it is. Okay, now, let me close by taking us back to where we started so that I can share with you the truth that got me headed this direction in the first place. Peter calls us to keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. In other words, he calls us to live lives of true moral integrity before the non-Christian world around us. And as we've seen, when we do this, it will irritate them, because it will stir feelings of conviction over their own immoral conduct. But at the same time, at a deeper level, our moral conduct toward them, our honesty, our compassion, our trustworthiness, our refusal to use them for our own gain, will communicate love to them in a way that most people never have experienced before. Most of us have learned before we get out of high school, or maybe before we got to grade school, that everyone we meet has an angle. They have something they want from us, or something that they want to use us for, or something they want to sell us, or some benefit that they think we can give to them. They want our money, or our time, or our allegiance, or our commitment to their group, or their point of view, or their cause, or they simply want power over us. Sometimes they simply want our failure so that they feel better about their own success. And if we give them what they want, then they give us acceptance in return. And if not, they reject or discard us. But it is the nature of all human relationships that there is always some self-serving motivation on the part of us toward others and others toward us, because we are all desperately trying to use others to prove to ourselves that we have value and we have significance. But then when Christ steps into our life, tells us who we really are, chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, when he tells us the truth about our great value to him, when he loves us just as we are, right where we are, it begins to free us to love others in the same way. Because our God has told us who we are, we no longer need to use others to tell us who we are, and we can honestly, genuinely reach out to them in love for no other reason than because our God has asked us to and given us eyes to see their need. And when that happens, it will proclaim the truth about our God in a way that, causes them, on account of your good deeds as they observe them, to glorify God in the day of visitation. And to live a life of true moral integrity in this world is to love those around us. And loving them is what changes lives. Let's pray, shall we? Father, thank you so very much for the way that you have chosen to take us just the way we are, love us absolutely and unconditionally, providing us with a relationship with you that is built 100% upon your grace poured out on us. Thank you, Lord, for the kind of freedom you build into our life. Not the freedom the world offers in which it doesn't matter what we do, but the freedom that grows out of knowing how life really operates, the freedom that comes with the ability to live according to the pattern you've outlined for us. We love you so much, Lord. We just pray that you will teach us how to act as free people and yet never, ever use our freedom as a covering for evil. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.